You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7? The greatest theologian that Baltimore has ever produced was the Presbyterian J. Gresham Machen. In 1930, Machen published a 400-page book entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. It is the definitive defense of the Bible's teaching on this doctrine. It wasn't by coincidence that he chose that topic, because at that time there was great controversy and great debate in part of what is called by religious historians the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The modernist claimed that the Bible's teaching on the virgin birth of Christ was an embarrassment to educated people. To these liberals, the virgin birth was nothing more than a remnant of ancient superstition. And the battleground for that theological skirmish was Isaiah 7:14, our text this morning. This morning I'd like to begin a brief series of Christmas sermons entitled, What Child Is This? I'd like us to consider three passages of Scripture that point to the identity of the Christ child. Because unless we're clear about who was born in Bethlehem, we cannot truly understand the significance of his birth. And so this morning we're going to study the first of these three passages, which is Isaiah's great prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he's not who he claimed to be, and the celebration of his birth is really pointless. In both New Testament infancy narratives, which you have at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and the beginning of Luke's gospel, we find a clear reference to the virgin birth of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, three times his virgin birth is alluded to, and once it is directly stated as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And in Luke 1:35, the angelic messenger reveals that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary and that she would conceive the Son of God. So the virgin birth of Jesus is a foundational aspect of the doctrine of the incarnation. The virgin birth of Christ may first be alluded to in Genesis 3:15, which is known as the first good news, the first reference to the coming of Christ in Scripture. You may recall this passage speaks of the seed of a woman. There's some debate about whether or not this is a clear reference to the virgin birth, but many believe that it is. But the first clear reference is certainly Isaiah 7:14, and this is the most significant passage we have concerning this doctrine in the Old Testament. And more has been written about this one verse concerning the prophecy of Jesus than any other Old Testament verse. It is the one Old Testament prophecy that tells us that Jesus' conception would be like none other. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now let me make a clear distinction before we go any further. When I speak of the virgin birth of Christ, I am referring to his virginal conception. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not a miracle. It was the ordinary birth of a baby. However, his conception was utterly unique. However, the phrase virgin birth is so traditional, and so often how we describe this throughout my message, I will continue to say the virgin birth, but please know I'm not referring to his actual birth, I'm referring to his conception. Now, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ was not a matter of controversy until the modern era. If you examine the ancient creeds, the hymns, the sermons, the doctrinal writings in all denominations, in all groups, from the very beginning, they affirmed the virgin birth of Christ. But in the 19th century, German rationalists began to remove the supernatural elements from the Bible. They believed that by doing this, they were actually saving the Bible from superstitious elements that would discourage thinking people from taking the Bible seriously. Within a generation, their influence was felt in seminaries all across Europe and eventually in this country. And so by the early 20th century, preachers began to deny the virgin birth of Christ openly from their pulpits. And of course, that still occurs today. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe that a woman who never had intimate relations with a man gave birth to a baby in Bethlehem? Perhaps your response would be, it doesn't really matter. But it does matter for many reasons. For one, it's what the Bible teaches. And to deny what the Bible teaches is a very dangerous thing to do. But secondly, it is the means by which Jesus was born 100% God and 100% man. Theologians have speculated and thought about this, of any other way that God could have done it so that Jesus would be fully God and fully man. And the consensus opinion is that there is no other way that we can think of that this could have occurred. So a belief in the virgin birth is perhaps seemingly a very small matter, but when you recognize that it's connected to the person and the identity of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, the only Savior that God has provided, you recognize that a belief in the virgin birth is connected to the very vital matter of salvation. And so it is not a doctrine that we should deal with lightly or that we should ever dismiss, because it is rooted in the revelation of God. I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. The virgin birth of Christ points to the unique identity of the Christ child. And the first thing I want you to see from our text in Isaiah 7 is that the virgin birth of Christ reminds us that Jesus came to save his people. We have this wonderful verse that most of you can probably say from memory. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, before we can really grasp the significance of this statement, we need to understand the context in which it is mentioned. The first section of Isaiah's gospel is taken up primarily with prophecies of judgment. And within this section, we have in chapter 7 an historical reference to King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at this time. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederated with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. King Ahaz is the king at this time, and the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the forces of the northern kingdom of Israel, as led by King Pekah, and the nation of Syria as led by Rezin. These two kings have formed an unholy alliance to crush their neighbor, Judah. Their plan is to conquer the city and set up a puppet king who will do all of their bidding. And King Ahaz, as you see here, and all the people of Jerusalem are shaking with fear like trees in a windstorm. Because right outside those walls are those who would do them harm. And there's no way to get out of the city. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to reassure King Ahaz. Anxious, King Ahaz is going out to inspect his water supply. And it's here that Isaiah meets this fearful king. Look with me at chapter 4, the first part. And he said unto him, "Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted." And I will stop reading there. Isaiah's message to Ahaz is, don't be afraid. These kings and their confederacy will not accomplish their plan. They will soon be destroyed. Now look with me to the first part of the passage that we read together earlier. Look with me at verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." The Lord seeks to calm Ahaz's fear by giving him a sign that God will do what he has said he will do. And this is an astounding offer that the Lord makes. Ask a sign, whatever it might be, whether it be up in the sky or whether it be down under the earth like an earthquake, just ask, and I will do it to confirm the faith of the people. But how does the king respond? In verse 12, "And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Ahaz piously declines the offer. But this is nothing but hypocrisy. And we should not be surprised, because King Ahaz was a wicked man. If you doubt me, read 2 Chronicles 28 sometime. You will read how he was a Baal worshiper and how, in fact, he sacrificed his own children to these pagan gods and he led the people astray. So why exactly did King Ahaz decline the Lord's offer of a sign? The answer is because he really didn't want the Lord to intervene. He essentially says, "No thanks. I don't need your help." This is sometimes the way people are when they face a crisis. Even when everything seems against them, they still will not turn to the Lord. But they will stubbornly seek to find a remedy themselves. And it seems that Ahaz had his own scheme for forming an alliance with the Assyrians to counter this other foreign alliance. And so he rejects the prophet's amazing offer. Now look with me at verse 13. This is what the prophet says to him. "Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" The idea of weary here is to try the patience of someone. Isaiah says, not only have you tried my patience with your smug response, but you have tried the Lord's patience by your arrogance and unbelief. But I want you to notice in verse 13, the prophet here does not just address King Ahaz, but the house of David. That is the dynasty that started with King David. The failure of the house of David was greater than just wicked King Ahaz. And although David's descendants had failed miserably, the Lord would keep his covenant with David. He would raise up a true son of David in his time. And since Ahaz would not name a sign, he would not ask the Lord to do something spectacular, the Lord says, "I'm going to do something spectacular for myself." And so he would provide his own amazing sign, and that is what we find in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, at this point, I want to enter into something that might be incredibly boring to some of you, but hopefully will be of interest to others. Because one of the most important things that we need to develop is the ability to interpret and understand what Scripture is saying. And there is an interpretational difficulty here. And it would be this. All of us, of course, I would assume here, believe that this prophecy is a reference to the birth of Christ. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be covering it this morning, and you probably wouldn't be here. But the problem is, how could the birth of a child 700 years in the future be of great comfort to these people in distress who were facing an immediate crisis? Because he's not going to come in time to deliver them from any of these foreign kings. So how should we understand this passage? Well, Bible scholars have taken three basic approaches to this problem over the centuries. First of all, unbelieving scholars would simply say that this passage, Isaiah 7:14, has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. That Matthew just simply found this convenient verse to buttress the legend surrounding Jesus that he was born of a virgin. And so he rips it out of its context and says, aha, see, the prophet foretold what would happen in Bethlehem. These skeptics deny anything that is supernatural, including predictive prophecy and the virginal conception of our Lord. Now, of course, that's not an option for us who believe the Word of God. We would simply reject that first option. But we come to a second option. Many conservative scholars would say that this prophecy is only referring to Jesus, the Son of God. And of course, it is referring to Jesus, the Son of God, but the question is it only in every aspect referring to him? The problem with saying that it only refers to the birth of Jesus is, how does the reality that Jesus would be born 700 and some years later bring comfort to the people who are facing a crisis right now at the hand of these foreign kings? And then we have the problem of the verses that immediately follow verse 14. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, of this child, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, those who would take the position that this is exclusively a reference to Jesus Christ would say that verses 15 and 16 are referring to some other child. The problem is, with that view, is there's nothing in the text to indicate that the child being referred to has somehow switched to another child. You have to kind of read that into the text. And so the natural reading of the text is that verses 14, 15, and 16 are all to be taken together as a prophecy of the same child. So how do we deal with this apparent contradiction? Well, there is a third approach that many conservative scholars have adopted, and that is that there is some aspect of double fulfillment taking place in this passage. This means that there is an immediate and figurative fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there is the ultimate or final fulfillment of the prophecy in the conception of Christ. We see this phenomenon often in the Old Testament prophecies. Let me give you one example. One of the most important passages in your Old Testament is the giving of the Davidic covenant. and 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wonder if you remember the context of that passage. David has within his heart a desire to build a temple for the Lord. He tells the prophet Nathan. Nathan says, that sounds like a great idea. I think you should go for it. But as Nathan is leaving, the Lord comes to Nathan and says, no, tell David he is not to build the temple. That will be done by his son. And so Nathan the prophet goes back to David and says, listen, I've heard from the Lord. I know I said it was a great idea, but it's not a great idea. You're not going to be the one to build the temple. And then Nathan gives from the Lord the Davidic covenants, that he would have a son that would build the temple. And then it says, and that he would reign forever and ever. Now, how do we understand that? Who was it that built the temple? It was David's son, Solomon. But did Solomon reign forever and ever? No, he did not. Like every other king, he died and his reign was over. That is ultimately, according to the New Testament writers, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who would reign forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Solomon was kind of a faint answer to the Davidic covenant initially in that context, but ultimately it all pointed to Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting that's the same thing we have here in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah's prophecy. This is probably a reference, a vague allusion in the immediate context to the birth of Isaiah's son that is mentioned in the very next chapter, and where we also find the term Emmanuel again. And he has one of those wonderful names that people like to love to name their children after, Maher Shalhal Hashbaz. That was Isaiah's son, chapter 8. And the birth of that son was confirmation that God was going to deliver the people of Judah from this crisis, because by the time that child was weaned and was growing, and we would say was a toddler, this great threat that they were facing at this moment from these foreign kings would be over, because these two kings would be dead. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, because that little child was not born of a virgin. And it was not the fulfillment of Emmanuel, of God with us. Not the ultimate fulfillment of that. It was but a faint foreshadowing of what would ultimately occur 700 years later. And the context is similar. Here in Isaiah 7, the people of Judah find themselves under the oppression of a foreign power. And they wanted a deliverer, a Messiah, to come and release them from this. And in the first century, the proud people of Israel were under the dominance of the Roman Empire. And they were longing for a deliverer to come, a Messiah to come, who would deliver them from the oppression of these Gentile nations. But Christ came to deliver them from even a greater foe than foreign oppression. He came to deliver his people from their sins. You see, Christmas is a reminder that man needs a Savior to save him from his sins, because we are helpless and unable to deliver ourselves. Now, secondly, the virgin birth of Christ is a reminder that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Look with me again at our text, Isaiah 7, 14. It says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. The prophet begins this monumental statement with the word behold, something that prophet Isaiah loves to do. He's calling the reader's attention. He's saying, everyone, listen up. What I'm about to say is going to change everything. What is this astounding news? It is that a virgin will give birth to a son. And the text doesn't just say a virgin, but the virgin. Emphasizing the fact that this is a special and unique case, one-of-a-kind situation. I mentioned earlier that this verse was a battleground between orthodoxy and liberalism. To be more specific, ground zero of that battle is the Hebrew word that's translated virgin. And the debate is, does it mean virgin or does it just mean a young woman of marriageable age? Well, the Hebrew word is nauma. It is used 9 times in your Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 24:43 to refer to Rebekah, and the text there clearly states that she was a virgin. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 8, it's a reference to Moses' sister Miriam, who was a teenager at the time. In 1 Chronicles 15:20 and in Psalm 46:1, it's used in a musical notation, probably to denote a tune that was known as the virgin. In Psalm 68 and verse 25, it's used to describe female temple musicians who had a reputation for purity. In Proverbs 30 and verse 19, it is translated as a maid. The word is used twice in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 1 and chapter 6, where the virgins are set in contrast with the married women and concubines in the book. And this 9th reference is here in Isaiah 7:14. What is clear is that this word never refers to a married woman. Instead, it refers to a young woman who is old enough to be married and yet who is chaste. If this text was just saying that a young woman would give birth to a child, what kind of special sign would that be that happens in the world every day? And any doubt about the meaning of this word should be removed when you consider how the Greek translators of the Old Testament rendered this Hebrew word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They rendered it with a word, parthenos, which very clearly and emphatically refers to a virgin, and that's the term that Matthew uses in chapter 1 and verse 23. So this sign was a powerful demonstration that this baby would be different from all other babies who have ever been born. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel explains the conception of Jesus this way: "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You see, we see here a confirmation of what is taught throughout the New Testament, and that is that Jesus is the unique Son of God. How many babies do you know that have been born of a virgin? The answer is none. It doesn't happen. But it did happen once by the power of God. It was unique and unprecedented. Yes, God has opened the womb of barren women before. We read of Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth. Their experiences of conception were miraculous, but not in the same way as the birth of Christ. Only once has a virgin conceived and given birth to a son, because only once has God sent his son to die for sinners. You see, the virginal conception of Jesus points to his unmistakable identity as the unique Son of God. And this reminds us of a very inconvenient truth, and that is that God has provided only one Savior, and that other religious leaders cannot do what Jesus did. Buddha was not conceived in a miraculous way. Muhammad was not born of a virgin. Joseph Smith did not have divine origin. All of these men, all of these religious leaders were born naturally like you and me, but Jesus was different. He was and is the Son of God, fully God and yet fully man. One of the great titles in the book of Hebrews that we have been studying is the Son. The book says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer is none. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This virginally conceived Son would be the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible teaches that there is only one way to God, and that is through his unique Son, who was born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My question to you this morning is, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? He's the only Savior that God has provided. You might say he's the only bridge that you can follow to escape the wrath and judgment of God for your sin. He is the only Son that God has sent to this earth. And thirdly, the virgin birth of Christ is a reminder that Jesus is the only way that we can truly know God. The last part of this prophecy is, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah here does not interpret this name for us, but Matthew does. He tells us the special names means God with us. This name was given initially to the people of Judah to indicate that God would not abandon his people during their time of crisis. In fact, the concept of Emmanuel is found throughout the Bible. Just think about these Old Testament references. In Genesis 26, God promises Isaac that he will be with him to bless him. In Genesis 28, we read of Jacob sleeping out under the stars, and he sees, as it were, a ladder extending up to heaven. And God says to Jacob, I am with thee and will keep thee in all the place whither thou goest. In Genesis 39, on four occasions, we read that God was with Joseph even when he was in Potiphar's house. In Joshua chapter 6, we read of fearful Joshua about to attack the walled city of Jericho, and the Lord, it says, was with Joshua. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read of a boy named David, and the Bible says the Lord was with him. And David would write later in his life, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is especially with his people in the dark valleys of life. He delights to draw near to us in times of crisis. We have just scratched the surface, but I hope you have seen that God delights to dwell with his people. But what the prophet Isaiah says here in this prophecy indicates that in a way never before, God was going to dwell with mankind through the birth of this Son. This is nothing less than a prediction of the incarnation. A Son would be miraculously conceived who would be fully God and fully man. The gospel writer John puts it this way, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt among us, as I've said many times before, means it will tabernacle among us. The presence of God will be with us in a way like it never was before, because Jesus, the Son of God, will be right there in our midst. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul writes, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in John chapter 17 and verse 3, we read, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Most people that I talk to will claim that they know God on some level. If you ask people, do you know God? Some people will react very resistantly and angrily, but most people will say, yeah, I know God. Well, this verse states that the only way you can really know God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth of Emmanuel means that God has come to man because man would never come to God. Charles Wesley, in his famous Christmas carol, puts it this way: pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus your Emmanuel? Jesus is the only Savior that God has provided. He is the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only way for us as human beings to come to God because He is the God-man who died in our place. Salvation is only through Emmanuel. Now I want to conclude with four brief applications. Number one, God draws near and comforts His people even when they don't deserve it. Why do I say that? Because that's what God is doing in our text in Isaiah chapter 7. The people of Judah are shaking literally like a leaf. They are terrified. They think their city is about to be overrun and they are all going to be killed and that's going to be it. And God comes and comforts them with His promises. And the amazing thing is that they didn't deserve this comfort because they weren't following the Lord. They were ensnared in idolatry. They were living life on their own terms. They deserved for God to abandon them and to say, "All right, you won't worship me. You won't trust in me. You won't look to me. Fine. Let's see how you do with this." But that's not what the Lord does. He comes and He comforts them even though they don't deserve it. Sometimes I think we feel when we face a great crisis in life and we're not walking with the Lord, I can't really go to the Lord in prayer. I can't ask Him to help. I can't cry out to Him because I haven't been living for Him. I've been away from the Lord. I've been unfaithful to the Lord. And so we feel it would be almost insulting to seek the Lord in our trial and in our difficulty. But we find here that God is a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God who always deals with us better than we deserve. And He comes and He comforts His people even though they have not earned that comfort. The second application I want to make is this: the only way to survive the difficult times of life is by clinging to the promises of God. Your Bible is filled with revelations of God. It's a book primarily not about us, but a book about Him. But the more we know of Him and the more we trust in Him, the better our lives will be. The more peace, the more joy, the more love we will experience. Here God gives His people a promise. He gives them what you might say a short-term promise and then a long-term promise. The short-term promise is, don't be afraid. I know this looks like the end, but I want you to know that a son is going to be born, and when he's just a little child, before he's even old enough to discern what's right and wrong, this great threat is going to be over. You can trust in my word. What a wonderful thing this is. So often, when we face a crisis, it seems completely overwhelming. And we can't imagine that we'll ever get past it or to ever be over. And what we need is the promises of God to remind us that He's not going to forsake us. And we need to cling to those promises. This is part of how we change our thinking about things. We fill our minds with the promises of God, especially when we are prone to look at our circumstances and become very discouraged and hopeless. The way Christians combat this is by claiming the promises of God and trusting in them. It's kind of like a climber who's climbing up a rock face, and they look for these handholds, these anchor points perhaps, to tie off on, or handholds or foot ledges for them to stand on to climb. And with every one that they move up a little higher on the rock face, they will look for another one. And those holds, those anchors that they cling to, are what they need to get out of that dangerous situation. And when we find ourselves in a perilous situation, and we're not responding in faith, but instead we're responding in fear, we're responding actually like lost people. We're doubting God. We're angry at God. We're upset. We're anxious. What we need is the promises of God to lay hold of and to claim and to cling to and to climb out of that perilous situation. Because all of the promises of God find their ultimate fulfillment, their yes and amen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They all find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate ground in Christ. And so we must turn our thoughts to the promises of God and find that they're ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ. Number three, the greatest blessing that you can enjoy in life is to know that God is with you. This was a common way of blessing people, especially in areas where Christianity is gone. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you, because there is no greater blessing than to have the presence of the Lord in your life. I mentioned earlier about these individuals like David and Joseph and others, where we read repeatedly, "And the Lord was with him." What a wonderful thing that is, to know that the Lord is with you, that He will not abandon you, that He is caring for you. And the whole promise of Emmanuel reminds us of this wonderful gift of God's presence. And that leads me naturally to this final application. The only way that you can claim that God is with you is when you know that Jesus is your Savior. Because the ultimate fulfillment of God's presence with His people was the coming of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the only way that God can be with us and that we can have that assurance and that comfort is when we know the Lord, and we know the Lord through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have come to believe that He is our only hope of redemption, the only way that a sinful person like myself can be right with God, the only way that I can be sure that my sins have been forgiven and that God will fulfill His promises and that someday I will be with Him forever in heaven. All of those wonderful truths and promises are rooted in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the only way that we can live life with hope and full assurance that the Lord is with us and He will be with us all of our days into eternity. What a wonderful blessing that is. My question to you is, do you have that hope of assurance? Do you know that Jesus is your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that He was the unique Son of God, and that He was born to die, that He would live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death, and that He would die in place of sinners like you and me? And that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God, because the righteous one died in our place as our substitute. And therefore, our Holy Father sees us not in our flawed, sinful state, but He sees us in Christ, wrapped in His robes of righteousness. And therefore, He can pardon us and receive us, and He will dwell with us forever. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what we are celebrating here today with the advent of Christ. We are celebrating the incarnation, which is the only way that any of us can be saved. Do you know the Lord is with you? Because you know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it strengthens us. It focuses us. It reminds us of what's truly important. We thank You for this wonderful promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His birth, His unique conception, and His unique identity as the Son of God. We thank You that through the sinless Son of God, sinful people like us can be saved. I pray that You would help us to rest in Him and to know the joy of Your presence. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.